I invite everyone to open their Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy 3. You can also look at the final page of your bulletin for some notes to follow along with. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we now have once again to turn open to your Word. This morning to look into the Scriptures and to consider the truth that you have for us to learn and to apply as a church and in our lives. We pray that you will bless this time, that it will be enjoyable as we discover truth from your word and ponder it and think on how it applies in our lives. May you be glorified in this, we ask, and we thank you for our opportunity now to do so. May your spirit work in our hearts and lives, we pray, and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, the greatest message that Christians have to offer to the world is, of course, the good news of the gospel. That man in his lost and sinful condition is a rebel against God who is going to ultimately face judgment by God and be sent to an eternal hell if he does not repent, can have hope. Can have hope through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to this earth to suffer and die in the place of all of us sinners who would believe on Him and trust in Him for eternal life. And so there is good news in the gospel that we Christians bring to a lost and dying world, and we must be faithful to do so. If you're here this morning and have never trusted in Christ to be your Savior, then that is the greatest message I could bring to you this morning, is the good news of the gospel. That if you will recognize your sinful condition before God and turn from your sins and believe on Christ, He'll forgive all your sins and grant you everlasting life. There's nothing you can do or can do to add to what He's done. Jesus paid it all, as the old hymn says. All to Him we owe. And so the good news of the gospel is the message for our salvation. However, none of us are saved in a vacuum. We are not saved to be on our own and defend for ourselves. But when we are saved, God places us into the body of Christ, into His church. Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus promised, I will build my church. In Acts, the book of Acts, we begin to see how that happened. In Acts chapter 9:31, we read as we get into the book, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. That would be the land of Israel. Enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Speaking with reference to the model for husbands on how husbands ought to love their wives, Ephesians reminds us, 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Paul writes to Timothy in the same letter we're studying, 1 Timothy, even in the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It is safe to conclude from these passages and many more we could look at in a careful study of ecclesiology, that is the study of the church, it is safe to say that all of our efforts to promote, to invest in, to sacrifice and serve Christ's church will not go unnoticed or unrewarded one day when we stand before Jesus Christ. His church is, again, as I've said so many times, the most precious institution on this earth. It is what Christ gave Himself for, gave Himself on the cross for the church, so that we might be saved. Our efforts at evangelizing the lost, discipling young believers, serving the local body of Christ, and rightly obtaining a respected position in the church will be among the precious metals that survive the crucible of our Lord's testing by fire, something that ministers can certainly look forward to. But also, perhaps all believers, as we think about standing before Christ someday. And the question I want to lay before you this morning as we again return to our study of 1 Timothy 3 and this important subject on deacons is, are you dedicated to the progress of the gospel and the growth of Christ's church? Are you dedicated to gospel ministry, to the spread of the gospel and to the growth of Christ's church. Because that is how our subject fits into the big picture. With that in mind, last week we began a two-part series on the biblical office of deacons, what I have titled The Ministers of the Church. The Ministers of the Church. It's an office of service. An office of service. It takes no special training or equipping to perform this office. It does not assume a great level of responsibility for souls, as does the office of elders. And yet it is vital to the proper functioning of the local church, the office of a deacon. And now it is true that every Christian is to be performing acts of service, right? Ephesians 4:12, the work of service. Pastors are to train and equip the body for that. Galatians 5:13 reminds us to, through love, serve one another. A different word from deacon or diakonos, but still the idea is there. So everyone's to serve one another. There are some who have a spiritual gift or a special ministry of service in the church, Romans 12:7. But we are talking specifically of the office of a deacon. It is especially one of service. It is reserved for men who meet specific qualifications. It is in every respect an opportunity for service to Christ and His church, which allows a man to make a positive, eternal impact on the lives of others in the church. It's an important office. And to be properly recognized for it, as we shall see. The passage of Scripture, again, that we are studying is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. It's the only passage that speaks directly to the subject of deacons. And so, in doing so, we began to consider last week, and you have it here in your bulletin, five necessary guidelines which govern the New Testament deacons so the church might benefit from their faithful service. Five necessary guidelines which govern New Testament deacons so the church will benefit from their service. If you would stand with me, let's read again our passage as we return to it this morning, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. We read, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children in their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." You may be seated. Now as we begin, I must confess humbly, I have to acknowledge that last week I subtly, though gravely, misspoke in illustrating the dangers of drunkenness. Speaking to one of the qualifications of the deacons, and I asked the question, how did Lot's own daughters get him pregnant? Now, either none of you were listening very closely, or perhaps you were too polite to say something, or you simply dismissed it out of hand because you got the point and you moved on with me. However, I'd like to correct the record, as it were, and just make it clear that I do understand the mechanics and biology of human reproduction. Okay, I do understand that. It was a misspeaking on my part. I understand it at least at the basic level. I have had five children, and in every case, my wife was the one who got pregnant, not me. So I understand how that works. What I meant to ask, however, if I could just say it again, was how did Lot's own daughters coerce their father into getting them pregnant or impregnating them? That's what I meant to say, just for the record. And so, of course, the answer was by getting him drunk. They got their father drunk, and then they went into him, and he impregnated his own daughter. So I've been eager all week, ever since I heard that, to correct the record and restore your confidence in my basic understanding of reproduction. So let's just get that out of the way, and we can move forward with this passage this morning. We did cover the first of the five necessary guidelines that I introduced to you last week on New Testament deacons. That was the list of qualifications for a deacon, which, again, I want to briefly review with you. If you have your bulletin on the back, I filled in the blanks for you this week, or Fran did for me at my direction here. But again, they are to be, first of all, men of dignity. We'll see this again with the ladies. The word means grave or serious. There's a seriousness about the deacons. They understand spiritual things. They understand the issues of service in the church can be matters that indeed require a serious nature, a gravity. They are not to be double-tongued. That is, saying one thing to one person, one thing to someone else. They are men of integrity of speech. Obviously, they're not going to be liars. They're going to be truthful men. They are also not addicted to much wine. Again, that was what the illustration with Lot and his daughters was about. They are not to be men given over to alcohol and drunkenness. Wine, of course, would be a major source of that in the Bible times. Many other options today, as we know. Also, letter D, they are holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That suggests that they not only believe the truth of the faith of Christ, the Christian faith, but they live a consistent life. Their lives back it up so that they have a clear conscience, a pure conscience. Also, they are beyond reproach. We'll look at that again in verse 10 this morning. They're to be tested and serve if they're beyond reproach. That is, that there's none of the negative traits are seen in them, and the positive ones are seen of those qualifications listed in verses 9, 8, and 9, and so forth. So they're above reproach. Nothing will stick to them. There are also husbands of only one wife, so this speaks to the marital qualification. Their family life, their marriage, their morality, their moral purity is intact. They're devoted to their one wife. They're also good managers of their children. So that speaks to the parenting aspect. Their kids are not out of control. As the elder, they manage their children well. They keep them under control with all dignity. That's how the elder is to keep his children in verse 4. And so the deacon also manages his children well. And finally, they are good managers of their own household. So generally in the household, they manage their households. It does not mean the husband does every last duty in the household. My wife works much in our household, doing many, many things, keeping up the house, especially when I'm gone. But nonetheless, I'm responsible for my household. When things go haywire in the household, I feel the great weight. When the kids are acting up and I'm hearing things, I might be in my room sleeping or in the other room studying or whatever, but when I hear things start going haywire in my house, I am very compelled to go see what's going on and to address it if Priscilla needs help. I am responsible to manage my household. So we covered those qualifications of a deacon as the first of five necessary guidelines for governing this office. And so we wanted to return to that. But now, since the eligibility, let me just say this before we go on. Since the eligibility for a man to serve as a deacon is strictly related to him being qualified, willing, and able to serve, then there really should not be a limit in terms of how long he serves. Many churches do that. Our church does that. Puts a time limit of 3 years or maybe some other arbitrary length of time. But really, in light of the qualifications, there's really no biblical reason to have a term limit on the amount of time a deacon serves. Rather, it should really remain an undetermined length of time, so long as the deacon remains qualified, remains willing and able to serve. And he should continue. But, nonetheless, that brings us to where we left off last week. That's with the second guideline. Look here again in verse 10. There must be a way of identifying the men who meet these qualifications. And so verse 10 instructs us, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. We see here two things. We see the test requirement, it's the first blank, and the test results. The test requirement and the test results. Notice that these men, we are told, must also first be tested. That also probably points back to the elders. Just as elders need to be tested, the deacons need to be tested. It draws attention to the priority of purposeful, deliberate, and cautious vetting of those who will serve in this office of a deacon. There must be some examination of these men. In fact, the word means put to the test, to examine. It's to make a critical examination of something, to determine the genuineness, to test something, to prove it. In fact, the word looks for and hopes for and expects that the test will prove successful. To test, to prove something with hopes that it will prove successful. The manner of the test, however, here is left unstated. It's left open, if you will. Really, it's to be guided by the Holy Spirit through the elders of the church, the leadership of the church. While the initial examination and testing does not necessarily need to be public, you don't have to have the man come up in front of the whole church and everybody ask him questions. It doesn't say that. The whole congregation should nonetheless be a part of it, because the deacon served the whole congregation, not just one or two people. So at some level, the congregation needs to be a part of it. It is not a popularity contest. We don't just put forth names of men who have been in the church the longest, or who have the most money, or who are the most popular or the most well-liked, but we look at them through the qualifications. At minimum, the questions must be asked about the qualifications that we looked at last week, about his personal life, his family life, his beliefs, and so on and so forth, as well as his willingness, his availability, and his capability to serve. It is a serious position to take up. Such men are entrusted with too much responsibility and accountability not to be properly tested. And they must understand what the role entails, so they know what the tasks are, so that they know if they are capable and willing to perform those tasks. Of course, a person can either pass or fail a test, as we know, leaving open the possibility that some men may not meet the qualifications. And that's okay. They could be in the process of still becoming what the man God wants them to be. And that's okay. But this leads us to consider the test results. Again, it says in the verse, if they are beyond reproach, then they should be permitted to serve in this office. If they're beyond reproach. That's passing the test, to be a beyond reproach. We looked at that qualification last week. Again, nothing can stick to them. These qualifications are true of them. They're beyond reproach. FBC, by the way, seeks to involve the entire congregation in this process by posting the names of deacon candidates publicly for 2 weeks. The names posted should be men who have already been initially examined by the elders, both privately, that is, discussing among themselves, the elders discussing among themselves the candidates and their qualities and so forth, but also discussing directly with the men their willingness to serve, their understanding of their own qualifications and their willingness and ability to serve. The posting of the names then allows the congregation to have a part, to have an opportunity to provide further input to the process. When you see a man's name posted then, you have a responsibility to speak up if you have a concern. Because if we post a man's name, we're saying, okay, we believe this man is qualified and willing and able to serve as a deacon. And if you think for some reason he's not, then you need to bring that to our attention. And preferably, first and foremost, to his attention. So this is an important process that we need to go through when we consider bringing on deacons. Since we currently do not have any official deacons in office due to our bylaws and the expiration of terms in our bylaws, something we may want to change down the road. But nonetheless, because of that, this is a practical need in the church right now. And it's one that upon finishing this little mini-series, I do want to address. There's a third guideline governing the office of deacon. Not only the qualification, not only the test of a deacon, but also notice the responsibilities of a deacon. And as you see in your notes, I didn't give a list of responsibilities here. Rather, I've given two principles by which we might discern those responsibilities. The first is a presumption from the qualifications. If you're taking notes, a presumption from the qualifications. That is, the qualifications imply that there are comparable duties which require the specific qualities necessary of deacons. For example, the three negative traits, prohibiting dishonest speech or double talk, too much alcohol, and greed, those negative traits imply that the deacons will be involved with perhaps sensitive financial matters that require great integrity, that require clear thinking. You can't have a drunk deacon telling you important matters with regard to your finances, for example. It may be assisting the poor, providing financial advice and direction to individuals. It might be ministering to the poor and the widows or single people among us. They may be involved with collecting and counting money for the offerings. Maybe dispersing the funds to people in need. Again, deacons need to have clear thinking. They need to be honest men. Deacons must be faithful husbands, fathers, and leaders in their homes. That implies strongly their involvement with families in need, families in crisis, perhaps over the common matters that raise havoc in the household, problems with money, managing money, priorities, raising children, even working through marital struggles. Deacons could be a part of that. They can take the teaching of the elders, the teaching that they've learned, and pass that on to these families in need. Deacons need to minister perhaps to widows and other single women. And that requires that they be fully devoted to their own wives first. Their need to be dignified and above reproach suggests that their responsibilities include public work that might be made known to others in the community. Perhaps helping the homeless or others who come to the church with various need. Such matters are the deacons' first priorities. While they may also provide oversight on day-to-day matters, such as running the facilities or general finances of the church and that sort of thing, people are their priority. People are their priority before property or programs. That's the office of a deacon. Those things may be handled by trustworthy people who are not deacons if needed. The second principle here, looking at this, is a prototype. Notice a prototype for deacons from Acts chapter 6, 1 to 3. A prototype. So there's the presumption that we can draw from the qualifications, but there's also a prototype. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, let me just read this. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task.'" The verb used in verses 1 and 2 indicates a link between the 7 and the work that deacons most reasonably engage in. See, notice the problem the apostles were facing here. It was not in the area of teaching and preaching God's Word, nor was it in the area of their general leadership of the church. But it was in the specific area of service, of serving. The widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. And this was a problem. The apostles did not want to neglect their primary shepherding duties of prayer and the Word, preaching and teaching God's Word, to serve tables. And so it was a concern over how to minister effectively and equitably to the dear widows in this church, this particular group of widows, Greek-speaking widows. Even if the need was momentary for a time, as it may well have been, it reveals a vital area of necessary assistance that the 7 were selected to render for the church. And this service serves as a proper prototype for those serving in the office of a deacon that they would later be responsible for such activities. In fact, some commentators would argue that these are the first deacons. I don't believe that, but I do believe there is a proper prototype here for deacons. The widows represented women in need. There were women in need. Women who no longer could depend on the protection and the provision that their husbands once gave them. And they were largely dependent on the care and the love and the generosity of the church. The apostles recognized their responsibility to ensure that the widows were properly cared for. But you know what? They also understood the time demands that it would take. They understood their first responsibility and the need to meet this important ministry. And so in order to do so, they selected seven men. They're described in verse 3 again, notice, as being of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They were men recognized in the congregation. Men who people looked to as men of God, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, a good reputation. Again, they understood the need for men to lead in the church. Today, popular opinion would be to reason, well, you should have at least two or three women on the committee. Come on, apostles, you got to have at least two or three women, maybe even a widow on that committee. Because women know how to minister to women, right? And yet the apostles understood that godly, wise men who were respected in the community would be most effective for this task, to minister to these widows. The first women's ministry, if you will. The women would respect and respond to these men, especially since it was the apostles who directed this group to be formed, and they were chosen from the congregation, by the congregation. Just as Jesus looked to men to lead, so did the apostles. They looked to men to lead, and so must the church today. Men, God looks to us to lead. And when men either refuse to serve or are unqualified to serve, then the church becomes desperate and falls into desperate straits. However, the responsibilities of the seven was clearly noticed in the area of overseeing and ministering to the practical needs of these women, ensuring that these Greek-speaking widows received their daily portion of food or perhaps their other needs. Such a ministry of assisting those who are responsible for the teaching and the preaching and the overall governing of the body of Christ then is still necessary today. This is still necessary. Among the seven were skilled speakers such as Stephen and Philip the evangelist. Does great work in Acts chapter 8. You can read about him. But their first duty as members of these seven were to minister to these widows. To minister to them. It's their primary duty. And the same could be true of deacons today. Deacons may be skilled in all sorts of other things. They might be able to teach. They might be able to do a great job managing facilities and money and all sorts of other things. But their first duty needs to be the concern for the people of the church and the needs, the practical needs of the people in the church and the poor and needy and so forth. So the primary duty, responsibility of deacons today then is rightly understood as really comparable to what we see here in Acts 7. Again, there's much service to be done in the church. Variety of areas, both publicly and behind the scenes. Ministry to people, though, in their time of need is by far, again, the most important for deacons. So we don't want to miss that. Men who have a heart of love and compassion, who are wise and skilled at caring for those people, are invaluable to the local church. Providing oversight of money collected in the church and dispersing it is an extension of caring for people. Property management and all the demands of that task also must be kept up. But again, there's no biblical qualifications for that. Any trustworthy, able-bodied person in this church can change an air filter, a light bulb, or purchase supplies just as well as I do those things. And I do those things. I climb up into those attics and change air filters and all that sort of stuff. But anybody could do that. Someone who is divorced and remarried three times over and has out-of-control kids could theoretically be a great property guy. Now, thankfully, we don't have a guy like that in our property guy. We're thankful for that. Dave has always done a great job with these facilities on every level, and we're thankful for that day-to-day service he provides the church. So that's not an area that we're too concerned about. But the question remains, who are the men to fill this critical office? It's an important question. So that's the third guideline. There's a fourth. Take a look at it in verse 13. I want to suggest some incentives for a deacon. The incentives for a deacon. They're given here in verse 13. It reiterates that the office of a deacon is first and foremost an office of serving. We read there, "For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." You know, a deacon may never open the Bible to teach a Sunday school class, to preach a sermon. He may never be a part of leading a small group, never ruling over the entire church. And yet, his faithful acts of service will ensure him great rewards, according to this verse. Elders have to give an account for those under their charge. Deacons don't have to have any of that, and yet they can still play such a critical role in the church. They serve in a commendable manner for a period of time or in various areas, and here are the rewards. Two incentives given. First is a high standing in the church. I added in the church because I think that's the sphere that is most at stake here. Their services in the church. The word translated standing is only used here in the New Testament. It's a word that literally means a step, as in like a step in a staircase, a stage or a progression or advancement. Here it's used metaphorically. It refers to a degree or a standing. While you might argue that every believer has a good standing before God just because we're in Christ, right? We can't add anything to what Christ has done. Being in Christ, we are completely right before God because of our Savior. However, that being the case, deacons can especially gain for themselves a good standing for their service rendered to the church. One might argue that if the standing is before men, then it must also be before God because it's God's church. I'm reminded of Stephen's reputation in Acts chapter 7. I'm reminded of Demetrius in 3 John verse 12, who has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. There are examples of men who had good standing in the church. This advanced standing then is an incentive. It's an incentive for deacons to serve well. There's an honorable recognition that is unique to them. Also, add to this a great confidence in their faith. It's another incentive, a great confidence in their faith. Again, every believer should have a degree of confidence in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the verse says, the personal faith that is in Christ Jesus. Again, I said it's personal. I think it's talking about their own personal faith. It's another word might be boldness or courage. We should never waver in our faith that is in Christ Jesus. But a deacon who gives himself in a manner appropriate to his office in serving faithfully gains great confidence, the verse says. You see that word, great confidence? Great boldness in his faith. In contrast to fear or timidity or concealing their faith, the deacons have a greater personal resolve in their faith. Maybe they speak more boldly, whatnot. Serving well in an official capacity in a variety of areas gains the deacon this reward. And these two incentives should be a reason for every man in Faith Bible Church to at least give pause, to at least ponder whether the Lord would call you to this office. Whether you have a desire to serve in this office before merely passing it over and saying, well, we'll let someone else do that. After all, God is the one who's placed it before you. Is this not a proper, holy ambition for you to desire to fulfill this office, to obtain these rewards? Again, it's God who's placed them before you. Beware of false humility. Beware of saying to yourself, well, you know, I don't need to be in the office of a deacon. I can serve behind the scenes and I don't want to be in the limelight. I just want to kind of serve the Lord and behind the scenes. And He knows. That's all true. But don't let that be an excuse not to rise up and serve in a critical office that the church needs to fill. Are these not incentives that should compel you to strive with the Spirit's help to become the kind of man who is qualified, who is eager to serve? I would say yes. It should compel you to that. So these first four guidelines are
clear. They are unambiguous,
governing the office of a deacon, at least so far as the men go. But it raises a question as we consider the fifth and final guideline. And that is in verse 11. The question arises, who are these women in verse 11? And how do they tie into the requirements for deacons? Well, there's really four possibilities that exist. Only three are ever seriously defended. The throwaway view, if I can call it that, is that this refers to the women in general, Christian women in general in the church, similar to those mentioned in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, the women there that Paul gives specific directions to all the women of the church. And the reason this view is so quickly dismissed, however, that this refers to all the women in the church, is evident both in the placement of the verse here in the middle of the qualifications on deacons in the office of a deacon, but also because of the word likewise in the beginning. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's a word that suggests a level of comparison, but distinction from a previous group. So this leads to really three plausible views of who these women are. Who these women are, which is the translation of some popular English translations. For example, if you're using a New International Version, a New American Standard Bible, a Revised Standard Version, or New Revised Standard Version, for example, then it translates this word as women, which is what the word means, a woman. However, there are three views on who are these women. One is that this is another office in the church. That is a female deacon or a deaconess. That's one view. That's an official office. A second view is that these are assistants to the deacons. Not an official office, but women who assist the deacons. And a third view is that these are the wives of the deacons. Now, if you are using a New King James Bible or a King James Bible or an English Standard Version or any number of paraphrase versions, some of which are very reputable, then you might be wondering, George, why are you making a big deal about this? Because my Bible says these are wives of the deacons. So why are you even making an issue of this? Because my Bible translation already tells me it's wives. Well, the reason is because that's not always taken as the automatic view. Any one of these views is defensible, as a perusal of various commentaries will show you. Though I believe the first one is really the least defensible, the official office position. And I'll explain that. And that is despite the fact that it had always been my understanding up until I read Strock's book and started studying this issue at greater length. Now, I want to make it clear up front that in what I'm about to say, my goal is not to overturn deeply entrenched beliefs about the role of women in the church or a potential office they might serve in. Nor do I have the power to single-handedly change the church bylaws which assume and reflect view one. Okay, so I'm not on a rampage here, if you will, okay? Rather, I have merely sought to follow the biblical data and the reasoning of the scripture here. And it leads me into the area to give me a greater understanding of this verse. And I don't wish to belabor this point. I don't intend to be overly dogmatic on this point. Again, all these views are defensible. But in light of our bylaws, I want you to consider four observations quickly before we look at the qualifications for these women, because I think that it will give us a better understanding of the qualifications. First, notice that word likewise in verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified and so forth. It's the same word that's used in verse 8. It leads many to conclude that this is indeed introducing the office of a deaconess or a female deacon. This is how it is used to introduce the deacon as distinct from the elder back in verse 8. And so people say, well, just like it did there with the deacon, now it's doing with a deaconess, even though the word deaconess is not used. But the word likewise does not carry that much force to where it can be the determining factor. Rather, it suggests that those in view are distinguished from and at the same time compared with the preceding group. And so any of those three possible views I've given you could fit, could be introduced by this word. A second observation is the Greek word itself for women. The word itself can mean woman, as in the female gender, or it can mean wife in particular. And what the only way to determine that is the context. The context is the key. The various English translations indicate this. This is why some of your translations say women likewise, and others say wives, their wives, or something like that. Context is key. In the immediate context of this chapter, the other references to women in verses 2 and 12 are clearly referring to a wife, as the English versions also make that clear. The wives of elders, the wives of deacons. The same is true in chapter 5, verse 9, of widows, that they were the wife of one man, of one husband. This lends support then to us understanding the use of the word here is also referring to wives, not a separate office. Yet, there is no modifying word or phrase, which leaves this ambiguous, admittedly so. For example, if Paul had written something like this, if he had written, "Their women must likewise be," then it would be clear that he was referring to the wives of deacons, because he would be saying, "their women." So it would be clear that it would be the wives of deacons. Or if he had written the phrase, "women who assist the deacons," then it would be clear of view two, that these are just women who assist the deacons. It would rule out view one and three, either deaconess or wives. But he doesn't do that. He just says women, leaves it very open here. He distinguishes the gender, but leaves it open. So this leads to a third and important observation, and that is the placement of this verse. Look where Paul places this verse in the passage. The question arises, why would he interrupt his list of qualifications on men and men being deacons and suddenly turn his attention to women, only to return to the men in verse 12? It would have made far more sense if he were introducing a third office, such as deaconess, to have placed this verse after completing the list of qualifications for the men, not in the middle of their qualifications. And yet if he is referring to their wives, then it makes more sense. It makes more sense. This is also why he reintroduces the word deacon in verse 12. He is again taking up the qualifications for them, for male deacons. And while this is not decisive, it is important to know. Some commentaries might take this same point and use it to defend deaconess. So it's not a deciding factor, but it's important. The placement here brings out also another important observation regarding the deacons, and that is the spiritual condition of their wives will impact whether the man is fit to serve, because his wife needs to meet these qualifications. Finally, notice also here the lack of a feminine article. Well, you can't see that, but in the Greek, there's a lack of a feminine article with the word deacon. And when you combine that with the similarities of the four qualifications listed, and there's only four listed, then it lends support to this referring to wives. That's why so many translations automatically put wives, wives or their wives. A lot of translations or paraphrases put that because it seems clear to them. The Greek word translated deacon, you must understand, is kind of like our word pastor or nurse. It can refer to either a man or a woman. So if I say the nurse came in today and helped me, you're going to look at me and I ask you, do you think it was a man or a woman? You're going to say, I don't know, you just said the nurse. Well, a nurse can be a man or can be a woman, right? But in the Greek, if I say the nurse came in and helped me, there's a female way of writing the. English, the could be, it's neuter. It doesn't mean anything. It's just the. But in the Greek, it could be female or masculine. And if I say the nurse with a feminine article, it would make it clear it was a female nurse. If I say the nurse with a masculine article, it would be clear that it's a man nurse, a male nurse. And so here, we see that the word deacon is kind of left without it. The word can mean either a man or a woman, even though we would reject the premise of a female pastor due to the responsibilities to teach and lead and so forth in the church. But nonetheless, if Paul wanted to identify these women as filling the office of deacon, he could have done two things. One, he could have used the word deacon again here in this verse, like he does in verse 12. And two, he could have used that feminine article. And it would have made it crystal clear that he's introducing a class of women servants in the office of a deacon or deaconess. He doesn't do that. Instead, he merely uses the word for women or wives. So again, it leaves it open. Furthermore, if women are to be included with the men among the office of deacon, there would be no need to add the four qualifications he listed. There's no need to add these because they virtually repeat what he's already said for the men, what he's already required of them. As Strock so astutely points out, that would be akin to saying that, quote, all nurses must attend 4 years of college, and then singling out male nurses and repeating that male nurses must attend 4 years of college with a slightly different terminology. The required 4 years of college applies to all nurses, male or female, end quote. Get the point? There's no need to repeat the qualifications that almost repeat what he just said if he's referring to women deacons also. Rather than adding further qualifications for the women, especially regarding their marital status and fidelity, such as a one-man woman, a wife of only one husband, the four qualifications listed here are parallel to those already given of the men. So this absence points to the view, again, that these are wives. These are wives who are merely in need of behaving in a way that is appropriate and similar to their husbands. Now, there's some objections. People might ask, some of you might be asking, well, George, why would they only include qualifications for wives of deacons and not that of elders? Why does he do that? And very simply, the answer is that wives of elders have nothing to do with their primary ministry to the church. The primary work of elders is what? Teaching, preaching, shepherding, ruling over the congregation. My wife can have nothing to do with that ministry I have. It is all mine to embrace. I might ask my wife's input on something I did about this sermon. I might ask her input on something I'm teaching or preaching. I might ask her opinion on a leadership issue. But I have to own it completely as an elder, as a pastor. She has no responsibility for it. The wives of deacons, however, are not the same thing. Wives of deacons are presumed to be ministering alongside of their husbands in their actual work. At least they're permitted to. A woman may therefore fully assist her husband in his work as a deacon without ever violating the command of Scripture, which is given to all the women of the church, not to teach or exercise authority over a man, back in chapter 2, verse 12. So a woman serving as a wife of a deacon can serve freely and never have to worry that she's violating Scripture. Whereas my wife would be violating Scripture if she starts doing the teaching or the leading of this church. It's an important distinction to make. It's another reason women deacons are likely not in view. The office of a deacon carries with it a certain level of authority in and over the entire church. So if Pastor George Hyen and I send some deacons out to minister to you because you're having a hard time in some area, then they have the authority of the church coming to you. That's an important thing to know because they're deacons. They're serving the church in that way. Someone might also ask about Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1. She's called a servant of the church. It uses the same word here for deacon. Again, there's no doubt she was a recognized servant, a recognized woman who served admirably in the church, which only brings out the great need for women to serve. These two messages are not at all mitigating or minimizing the need for women to serve. Women serve in numerous areas of the church, and we need them to serve. You should serve if you're a woman, if you can serve. You serve Christ for the good of His body. Phoebe is a prime example of this. However, again, the ambiguity in Romans 16:1 of her being in the office of a deacon remains. It's very ambiguous. Though this verse would provide support for that if the rest of the New Testament can be proven to show that. But again, the evidence is tilted heavily toward the view of wives. So, as with their husbands, these wives, these women, must also meet some qualifications. Again, quickly look at these. They must be dignified, the identical word used in verse 8 of the men. It's translated serious in some versions, or reverent, or grave, or worthy of respect. Their wives must not be the typical classic proverbial dingy blonde, dingy with a lack of a sense of the gravity of the Christian life requires. They need to be serious women. They need to be respected women. The kind of women depicted in various sitcoms may be funny, but they're not this kind of woman. There are not to be malicious gossips. That corresponds to the speech requirement of a deacon, of a man, not to be double-tongued. The actual word, as many English translations render it, is slanderers, slanderers. NIV has malicious talkers. Here the word is used in the plural form as an adjective. It describes an action she must avoid. The word is normally used in the New Testament in the singular, and it refers to the slanderer, which is why it's usually translated as the devil. The devil. Women are not to have devil speech, if you will. The devil is the ultimate slanderer whose malicious speech aims to destroy. Oh, a woman must not be characterized by such speech, hurling accusations at others, maligning others, much less gossip and harsh words toward others, and so on. This same word is used with reference to older women, warning older women against this in Titus 2, verse 3. It's used in general of people in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. Women must not be slanderers. Malicious gossips is how NAS has it. Also, they must be positively temperate. This is the dominant translation of most of the English versions I checked. It refers to sobriety. King James Version translates this as sober, or ESV has sober-minded. Refers literally to not being drunk. Sobriety, being temperate. As is the case for a male deacon, he must not be addicted to much wine. The woman must not be addicted to much wine. She must be temperate and sober. But probably there's the metaphorical thought here too, that she must be clear-headed, careful and thoughtful in her approach to ministry and speech and in conduct, so that she will have the maximum benefit for her husband in his diaconal ministry. And of course, if she has sober character, she's going to also be literally sober, not drunk. And then finally, the fourth one there, is she is to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. It's a dominant translation. Suggests a woman who is absolutely faithful in every area of her life. I ask you, women, are you faithful in your lives? Are you trustworthy? Trustworthy in everything, NIV has it. Like your husband who holds to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, this woman lives a consistent Christian life. It includes her spiritual walk with God, her family life as a wife, as a mother, her witness for Christ before an unbelieving world, her service to Christ in His church, in every other area of her life. I ask you, women, is this the kind of woman you are? A faithful woman, faithful in everything. We need women like that. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, the wife of a deacon must live in the fear of the Lord in every area, and it shows in her life. However, it should be observed that because these are the wives of deacons and not women serving in the office, they are not called on to be tested. They are not even required to be beyond reproach in these qualifications, though that certainly needs to be evident. Nor are there other qualifications listed for them to meet, because essentially, they follow the lead of their husbands as godly women, and they serve alongside of their husbands. And so as such, there are some important ramifications as we wrap up. For example, this reminds us that wives' spiritual condition, the spiritual condition of the wives, is a consideration in her husband being fit to serve in this office. I already mentioned that. You could have a man who meets the qualifications for men, but his wife does not meet these qualifications, and you have to say, we can't have him serving because we can't trust his wife. We can't rely on her. And so that is one ramification of this. Also, wives should serve alongside their husbands on the positive side of things. That should be encouraging. The being a deacon is something that you can minister alongside of with your wife. Some of you men love to minister with your wife in ministry. I know I do.
I like to be able to minister with Priscilla where we can. We used to do that before I was ever a pastor. And some of you men might like having your wives with you in ministry. Become a deacon. We want you on board and we want your wife right there with you to be a blessed team for this church. So that's expected if we understand these women to be the wives of their deacon husbands. It's an important ramification. It's a plus. Let me also say, women who are not wives of deacons may still serve, though perhaps not in the same capacity as wives of deacons. Again, assuming that is the proper understanding. For example, there might be a setting in which the deacon and his wife see an advantage of bringing along one of the single women to come alongside of them to help in a particular instance or something like that. But these qualifications do not directly apply to those women. They apply to the wives of the deacons, even though they're, again, appropriate for all the women in the church. So these five guidelines are crucial. If we're going to have a biblical understanding of what the office of a deacon is, then we need to understand this. But with this information, we also must recognize the need to act. According to our current bylaws, as I already mentioned, the terms of deacons have expired, so the time has come to appoint new ones. And so I've been waiting to do this, and now the time has come to come to that point and to go through this process. And as a point of practical application for this message, I want to ask you to actively respond to these two messages on deacons by prayerfully considering which men in this church would you like to propose as possible candidates. And in the back of your bulletin, you should have found a half sheet of paper like this one, right there in your bulletin. And it lists all the men, members of this church, who are eligible to fill this role. And while I have taken the liberty to remove the names of those who I believe would be unanimously dismissed from being deacons, from being in consideration for deacons, including myself and Pastor George Hyon, there are still a dozen men in this church from which to draw on. And I ask you to please prayerfully reflect on the lives of these men listed and answer the questions on the page below at the bottom and make proposals to myself or to Pastor George Hyon, who you would say, you know, this is a man I believe could really serve as a deacon here. Make proposals to us. This will allow us to discuss these men among ourselves, then to contact each one as appropriate. After this testing process is complete, which will include publicly posting their names, as I mentioned earlier, then we will formally install them as deacons in one of our upcoming services. Unlike elders, there is no congregational vote required here, but there is a need for a proper acknowledgement and installation of these men publicly who are qualified, who are willing and available to serve. And I cannot encourage you men of FBC enough in this, not to miss out on the opportunity to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, to serve His church through this office. And I don't expect half of the men on that list to serve, or even necessarily a whole third of them. But are there one or two? Are there two or three men who would want to serve in this important office? And I invite you to humbly examine your life on these qualifications. Examine yourself humbly before the Lord. And ask yourself, are there areas that you need to work on in order to be qualified? You know, a little while back, I don't remember how long, maybe almost 2 years ago now, there were some questions raised by some people in this church whether I was still qualified to be an elder. And you know what? And over an issue that we brought in elders from Grace Community Church to talk to us and everything about it. And you know what? I invited that. I wanted it. I wanted those men to come in and to examine me in this area. Because there's not an area of my life I want to hide from this church. I invite the examination process. Because if there's an area that I need to be pointed out in, I want it pointed out so I can address it. So it can change. I can repent. I can be right with the Lord again. And I invited that. And I would challenge you men to do the same thing. Invite this evaluation into your life. Invite this scrutiny into your life. Ask your wife. Start with her. Ask a trusted friend in the church. and then ask yourself, do I meet these qualifications? If you find there's some area where you're not qualified, then prayerfully ask the Lord to help you to start changing, to become qualified. I urge you to do so. Beloved, as the old hymn aptly puts it, "Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your time, you would raise up men who could serve in the office of deacon in this church. And we pray that you would stir the hearts of men, that they would want to be in this office, that they would have wives that meet those qualifications, and that we could have a biblical diaconate that truly serves effectively in this church for your glory and your honor, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your saints. For your glory, we ask and pray for your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.